All right, good. Did you get a few right even though you weren't here? Yeah? All right. Turn that thing in, please.
Do you have different exams?
No, they're all the same.
What am I trying to read here?
Yeah, you're reading upside down.
I don't know why you're trying to read his quiz.
Well, I don't have mine. I can...
All right. Okay, let's see. Hosea? Which is it?
Prophets.
You have to admit, that wasn't super hard, even if you hadn't been in the class, right? Job? The writings. Deuteronomy?
Law.
I have to admit, I gave you easier ones. I could have done, say, 2 Chronicles. That would have been harder to know. 2 Chronicles is in the writings, even though 2 Kings is in the prophets. And then Proverbs? The writings. All right, right. The major themes. Let me see. What were some of the major themes of the Old Testament? Let me see. Here we go. The Messiah is coming. God chooses a people. God wants to bless his people. The call to repentance. God's amazing patience. His judgment. God works through history. Salvation and forgiveness. Some of those. And if you have a theme that's legitimately, absolutely one of the major themes of the Old Testament, and it wasn't on my list, I'll give you credit. Okay. Who would be the first of those people? Noah. And then Jacob, because Jacob is one of the patriarchs. And then Moses. Moses. And then Deborah, because Deborah is during the period of the judges. And then Isaiah, who's one of the earlier prophets. Hezekiah, really. Isaiah and Hezekiah, they actually knew each other. So I'll give you, you can switch those, it doesn't matter. Daniel is, of course, the last one. Alright. Alright, according to God, the creation is very good. See, that was good. Alright, who's Jacob?
Israel.
He represents us. It represents God's chosen people. Us. Who is Esau?
Gentile.
Yeah, the Jews, essentially. The Jews. The ones who are kind of born into it, but aren't really it. Israel, yes, but... Jake, Israel, but you got to be... Which Israel? I mean, the true Israel or the physical Israel? So that's a confusing answer. I'll probably give you credit... But to be honest with you, that's a confusing answer. All right. You could say the New Covenant. That would be a good answer. Jacob represents the New Covenant. Esau represents the Old Covenant. That would also be a good answer. Okay. In what sense is the creation story in Genesis a myth?
It's a story of something that happened.
Right. It's a story to simplify and explain God to us, essentially. Okay. In what sense is it not a myth?
It's true.
It's true. It doesn't have bizarre, weird, goofy things, you know, that couldn't...
All
right, and who is Lot?
Those who are saved.
You could say just barely, just barely. All right? Those who are saved, but just barely. And who is Lot's wife? Those who are saved but lose their salvation by looking back. Okay, good. Alright, now I've given you copies of Casket Empty. By the way, I first saw this book, had it in my hand. James probably had his before I had mine. I got mine about 5 days ago. I'm only 50 pages in myself, just so you know. I'm reading it as you're reading it. It's very good. One thing is, she keeps referring to this timeline, and she and her partner who did the Old and New Testament had this awesome timeline thing. And I didn't purchase that. I think they charge like $10 for the timeline. My suggestion is when you're reading the book, have your computer open. Don't check your email or your Facebook, but you can actually pull up that timeline. And kind of, as she's saying, this thing here and that thing. I do think one of the good things in this book is It does a really good job of putting things in a chronological perspective to help you out there. I'll try to do that as I go along. But also, she's really good at pictures. A lot of us learn through pictures. And she does an excellent job there. I thought I'd just read one quote from her about Genesis. Yeah.
Is there like a link or something to a specific timeline or anything?
Yeah, you'll see it. It's mentioned in the book. She refers to it again and again and again, and you can't miss it. Okay, good. I like her statement on page 13. She said, "The story of Adam in the garden and of the human story is inextricably tied to the story of Israel." So remember I said that Adam and Eve serve as types?
Right.
All right, and so Adam and Eve are us, but Adam and Eve are also Israel. I thought that was an insightful thing to say. Further on down that page, in the middle of the page, she says, in stark contrast to this, the Lord God speaks to Adam and tells him how he is to live. It is not Adam who tells God what to do, but God tells Adam what to do. We'll discover, however, that the worship of idols is attracted to human beings because it enables the worshiper to tell the gods what to do. But the God, which cannot speak, is unable to tell the worshiper what to do. I thought that was very insightful. When we worship idols, essentially we get to be God.
Right.
Because the idols don't speak. So if you're worshiping idols, who's doing the talking? You're doing the talking. I thought that was a very insightful comment she had there. This kind of religion, in quotes, means that people can do as they please. It makes one wonder who really is God. I thought that was a very insightful comment. I'm enjoying this book. I think it's excellent. I thought of using Doug's book. I do have some copies. Personally, if I were you, I wouldn't buy this right now because we've got my notes. You've got the casket empty, and it'd be a little bit redundant. This is excellent. It covers both the Old and the New Testament. Maybe pick it up later or maybe recommend it to somebody else. Remember, Into the Psalms. I'm going to suggest you consider getting a copy of this. You don't have to do it right now. I'm going to do an okay job with the Psalms. That's the farthest specialty in the Old Testament for me from being a specialty is Psalms. All right. In fact, I'm pretty sure James is better on the Psalms than I am. I'm almost positive of that. All right. And also, did anybody not get From Shadow to Reality? Anybody not get a copy of From Shadow to Reality? Because I got a couple more copies. Okay, great. So let's keep going then. All right. So we've gone through the Old Testament more broadly. Okay, we saw some of the themes there, the historical outline. And you need to have this picture. That's why I really like that timeline. You need to have this picture. The fall. Thank you for creation. The fall. God chooses a man, he chooses a people, he gives them a covenant. By the end of the class today, we will be this far through the outline, right here. We're going to be, because we, actually a tabernacle, if you will. So that's why I think we can justify spending 2 full weeks getting to the end of Deuteronomy. And then in the 3rd week, we'll basically do the historical outline from Kings to say, Nehemiah. And then the 4th week, we'll probably do the wisdom literature and the prophets. That's kind of the general outline anyway. Okay, we've got the different periods. It's another theme that goes throughout. Another theme that goes throughout is covenant. We're going to see one of those covenants today. We'll see another covenant next week. All right, that's another theme there. We've already seen 2 of the covenants. We'll have one more today. We'll have one next week. And, of course, then there's the new covenant. And then we have the historical outline. Okay, and then we went through Genesis. We saw that Genesis has the theme of basically, well, the idea is to introduce us to God. In Genesis, we learn who God is, his characteristics, his plan, the problem, the solution. Really, the whole Bible is right there in Genesis. All right, so let's skip forward because now we're going to be in Exodus. Boom, 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 boom. Creation myths, Genesis 3, 4, 5. I did a little bit of skipping towards the end. I wish I could have spent more time on Jacob and Esau, a little bit more time on Joseph. But let's see here. Here we go. Class number two. So we're going to talk about Exodus. So we're going to do Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy kind of as a unit. I will mostly do, here's Exodus, here's Numbers, here's Leviticus, here's Deuteronomy. I'm doing it out of order for a reason. But then occasionally I'll just sort of mix and mash and kind of jumble them all together depending on whether I'm doing a theme or going through a book. The way I see it is that the basic ideas here in these four books is God saves his people from slavery. Amen. So there's that salvation message. God gives his people a law and a covenant, which is obviously a major theme throughout the Bible, and especially in these books. God protects his people in the wilderness. All right, and all it, as in all these, you have to think, how's that apply to me? How's that apply to the people I'm speaking with to or preaching to or teaching? While he protects them, though, he also disciplines them. And another theme that comes throughout, especially in Numbers, oh my goodness, Numbers, God's incredible patience with us bonehead disciples. Remember, these are themes that we already said for the whole Bible, but these are the themes that especially emerge here. God protects his people. He's taking care of us. Kind of even from Guillermo's talk today, Jesus talked about that in John 16. But he disciplines us. That's one way he protects us, is by disciplining us. And he is ridiculously patient with us. And then, of course, he takes us into the promised land. Amen? That's our salvation. So that's a pretty exciting story. And really, the story of Exodus through Deuteronomy is the story of us. It's our being saved from basically falling into sin, being saved from sin, wandering around in the wilderness, being a disciple, and then finally, hopefully, entering heaven at the end. So really, the story of Exodus through Deuteronomy is the story of Christianity. All right, so let's talk about Exodus specifically. A major theme in Exodus is leaving your life of sin. And in order to leave your life of sin, what do you need?
Sin, a place to go.
Not sin, no. You need a Savior. So I claim that outside of God, or you could say Jesus, the major figure in the Old Testament is who?
Abraham.
He's the overarching person, but clearly in Exodus through Deuteronomy, it's Moses. Moses is Savior of the people. As you're watching Moses do what he does, you have to understand you're watching Jesus. I'm going to show you some pretty strong reasons to believe that. How far have people gotten well into From Shadow to Reality?
Yeah.
Did you get through the second section on prefigures of the Messiah? And when you look at what Moses did in the parallels, it certainly is beyond a coincidence, to say the least. It's fairly convincing. So that's our outline for Exodus. So the themes are God saves his people. All right. And God establishes a covenant with his people. I mean, I'm telling you, Exodus is huge in the whole Christian idea. And to the Jews, Exodus is the crowning moment. Is that they're on the mountain on Exodus 24. That is the highlight reel. That is the point of greatest glory and majesty to the Jews, right there in Exodus. I've chosen as a theme verse in Exodus, you could have different ones, Exodus 14, 13 through 14, he says, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." So what do you need to do? Nothing, basically. You need to stand back and watch. But you got to have to have faith, right?
Yes.
All right, and we're going to be doing some work, but the whole salvation thing involves essentially being still and watching the marvels of God. So right away you see, it's not works salvation, folks. It is not works salvation.
True.
The Egyptians you see today, and these Egyptians are sins, all right? So Egypt represents sin. Egyptians, in quotes, represent sin. So these sins you see today, you will never see again. Awesome! See, we're forgiven. God remembers our sins no more. You got to understand the symbolism. The coolest thing about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the symbolism is blow away, crazy, amazing. Whoever wrote it couldn't have possibly thought of it. And yet these things actually happened. It's really amazing. So do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Now that is pretty cool stuff. All right? So the simple outline of Exodus is part one, God saves Israel from a bondage in Egypt. That's the first 18 chapters. Then part two, God gives Israel his law, establishes a covenant with them. That's chapter 19 through 24. And then part three, God has them build the tabernacle so he can dwell amongst them. And these are all New Testament themes, folks. It's just the Old Testament version of the New Testament theme because we have a covenant and God dwells in us and we've been saved. You can see a bit of a historical outline. Israel's in slavery. God prepares Moses. He sends him. The 10 plagues come. The Passover happens. They actually get to leave. They're wandering around. They finally arrive at Sinai. And look at that. Over half the book takes place at Sinai. And Sinai is where they receive the law and where they are given the instructions to build the tabernacle. The entire book of Exodus, other than, you know, of course, there's the Moses and the preparing, but almost the entire book takes place over a few months, maybe a year or so, because almost all of it involves the plagues, the escape, the wandering, but not for that long. When they arrive at Sinai, it's fairly soon after. And, of course, there's a 40-year period, and you could easily get confused. Where in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy do those 40 years happen? It's kind of subtle. It's like when you're reading Acts. When does the second missionary journey end, and when does the third missionary journey start? It's like, oh, it's in Acts 19, verse 12. You'd miss it. And so it can get a little bit confusing. You have to kind of pay attention. When do we suddenly shift forward 40 years? And it's summarized in a couple of sentences. Because one of the pictures you have to get is there's the first generation, and then there's the second generation. Which of those books is written entirely to the first generation? I'm sorry, to the second generation.
Deuteronomy.
When the book of Deuteronomy is written, of those who were above 20 when they left Egypt, how many are still there? No.
Oh,
12? Two. Moses and Caleb. And by the way, I bet some of the women made it. They weren't the ones that, you know. Anyway, from the men, they were the only ones there. Whereas Exodus is entirely dealing with the first generation right as they're leaving Egypt. So that's worthwhile. Okay, good. Next, let's talk about sort of the foreshadowing, the prefiguring here. And here's the picture. I think you already get this, but I'm going to put it up on the screen here. So for us, being in Egypt relates to being in bondage to sin. All of us were in Egypt at one time or another. In Hosea 11:1, God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Which son? Well, he called Moses out of Egypt. And then he called Israel out of Egypt. He also called Joseph out of Egypt, by the way. He called Jesus out of Egypt. And he calls us out of Egypt. But Jesus was in Egypt sort of accidentally, you know. He just visited there. Get it? He just visited there. The symbolism here is pretty amazing. So being in Egypt represents our time of being in bondage to sin, or being a non-Christian, if you will. And then we escape from Egypt. We experience salvation. We leave our life of sin behind. We are no longer owned by Satan. We're owned by Moses, if you will. We wander in the desert. That wandering is symbolic of the life of a disciple. And you could think of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as lessons for disciples. That's one way of thinking of these four books, is lessons for disciples, especially Deuteronomy. Especially Deuteronomy is lessons for disciples. And then at the very end, although it doesn't happen there, it doesn't happen until Joshua, but you can anticipate it. At the very end, they enter the promised land. And when they enter the promised land, symbolically, that's like us entering heaven. Okay, that's the general overview. In John 8:34, Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And basically what he tells the Jews is, you're in Egypt. You think you're free, but he's telling them, you're still in Egypt. And hopefully everybody here is not in Egypt anymore. Here's a little summary here of the symbolism of slavery, wandering, and entering the promised land. Okay, got it? What's the dating here? This is not a real important point to me. Almost certainly, the Exodus from Egypt happened, give or take, 10 years or so, around 1420 BC. Now, you will hear two dates mentioned, 1280 and 1420. I feel modestly strongly that it's probably the 1420 date. Those who go for the 1280 date, I notice they seem to just buy liberal thinking just in general. And they're too easily swayed by skeptics and critics and cynics. And they want to make the unbeliever happy. But my job is not to make the unbeliever happy. My job is to believe what the Bible says. Now, I admit that the 1288 date, there is some historical reason for perhaps accepting that date. But then you have a problem with the 430 years and the 300 years of the judges mentioned in the Bible. I don't want to get into all that. But I would say this, given the archaeological information, in my opinion, fairly strongly favors the traditional date. For example, we have one of the Tel El Amarna letters left in the city of El Amarna, which was ruled by Akhenaten, roughly 1400 BC. And the letter contains the following statement: "The Habiru plunder all the lands of the king. If archers are here this year, then the lands of the king, the Lord, remain. But if the archers are not here, then the land of the kings, my Lord, are lost." Well, what was the final result? Did the soldiers come? Book of Joshua. Did the soldiers come in time to prevent the conquest of Canaan? I don't think so, because they did come in and they did conquer, right, Joshua? We won, they lost, right? Did we completely win? No, but we won, they lost. So this is kind of an interesting thing. Now, I don't know. Technically, the consonant is B. I believe technically it's actually a P, Hapiru as opposed to Habiru. But we have pretty solid evidence that these Hebrew people were attacking in the Promised Land. And I think we can kind of infer the result of this request was it fell on deaf ears, because not long after that, they finished conquering the land. Also, we'll see when we get to Joshua, the evidence that Jericho itself was destroyed in the sometime in the 14th century B.C. All this favors the earlier date. Some people tell you 1280. Whatever. I'm not going to worry about that too much. All right. Good. So, slavery in Egypt equals slavery to sin, as we talked about. So let's read Exodus 2, 23 through 25. This is great stuff, folks, I'm telling you. Yeast, is that South Africa? Yeast. All right. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. Presumably that's the king who's favorable to Joseph. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of the slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Isn't that nice to know? that as we're wallowing in our mud, as we're, you know, basically spitting on the cross of Jesus, as we're being rebellious and not obeying, if we will simply remember the Lord, just like the prodigal son in the pig pen, all right, God is seeing that. He's seeing our suffering. God does not, even if he put us in the pig pen, he doesn't want us to stay in the pig pen. He wants us to be saved. God is concerned about us. And really, that's a theme that follows through all these books. God is concerned about us. So what does he do? He saw that we were enslaved. He saw that we were not free. So what he does is he sends a Savior. And the Savior's name is Moses. In this story, Moses is Jesus. He sends Moses. And eventually, Moses is going to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." An important scene here is in Exodus 3, verse 14. Let's just turn the page there. It says, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Now, it's interesting. What is God's name? It's I am. Isn't it Lord? Isn't his name Lord? Adonai. Is his name Adonai? Is his name El or Elohim? Well, you know, we could, you know, really, Elohim is a description. El is a description. Adonai is a description. All right, so when you say Adonai, we're saying that's what he is. When we say El, we're saying what he is. When we say Elohim, we say what he is. But if we say Yahweh, we're using his name. Now, I don't think the whole thing about the name is really the key point. But God has a name, and he gives Israel his sort of like his personal name, YHWH. It's not Jehovah. That comes from a German sort of alliteration of the four letters. But God's name is I Am, and that is his nature. He is the self-existent one. He's the uncaused cause. That's who he is. That's his name. Pretty awesome. So we're stuck in sin. We need a Savior. So basically, God says to Moses, speaking out of the bush, he says, "Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Now, why do the people need to go? This is an important point. Why do the people need to leave? Well, let's go to Exodus 5. That's a good question. You could say because they're lost in their sin, figuratively. That would be a correct answer. But the reason they need to leave Egypt, at least in the immediate context, is because as long as they're in Egypt, they can't worship God. So when Moses goes to Pharaoh, he says, "Let my people go. Don't let them go so they're not slaves anymore. Let them go so they can worship me." Because as long as we're in Egypt, we can't worship God. What's that? Isaiah? What's the one we do in Isaiah in the sin study? Yeah, the wall thing. You know, he cannot hear. And so, in fact, let's read that. Exodus 5, 1 through 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go." Why? "So that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord? Who's Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't even know who Yahweh is. I'm not going to let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifice to the Lord, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." All right, so basically they had to leave Israel because as long as you're figuratively in Egypt, you're unable to worship God in a worthy way. You get the idea then? So Pharaoh says, "Sure, you know, you can have us, cool." In this story, who's Pharaoh? Satan. So Moses is Jesus, and Pharaoh is Satan. Right? There you go. That's from the movie, I guess. I don't know. Charlton Heston and who plays Satan there, okay? You can even, is that a snake? Is that a snake? Yeah, there you go. So basically, Jesus meets Satan. And Jesus says, "Let my people go." And Satan says, "No way. I'm getting good service from those guys." So we have to have a few plagues, right? And many of those you're studying with, they need to experience a couple of plagues before they're willing to consider that maybe they ought to leave Egypt. So don't be too discouraged if they're not ready yet and they kind of go away. Maybe they'll come back later. I think they might. So we've got the plagues of blood and frogs and gnats and flies and livestock and boils and hail and locusts and darkness and first form. Let's talk about that 10th plague. Oh, the symbolism here is really amazing. This, yes? I'd say it's the other way around because the plagues are used as symbolism in the book of Revelation. All right, and so these are actual judgments that happen. Are the frogs symbolic of something? Are the a plague on the water, a plague on the land, a plague on the air, and that's going to be the same thing in Revelation. And in Revelation, when the bowls are poured out, and when the seals are open, there's judgment on the land, on the water, in the air. Sort of a judgment on everything, but the specific meaning of the individual plague, I don't know of anything.
Yeah, but like the general idea.
Well, judgment on the land, judgment on the water, judgment on the air.
Okay.
Yes.
We studied out Exodus as a ministry when I was in Texas.
Uh-huh.
A lot of the plagues, like you had the frogs, you had like the Nile turning into blood.
Right.
It was a lot of things that the Egyptians actually worshipped. Like they had a god that was like a frog or like.
It's true.
Whatever. So he kind of put it like our minister said, kind of like. It's almost like God was putting it in Pharaoh's face.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Each one of those things represented something that they were worshiping. And the point is, because remember, what did Pharaoh say to Moses? Who's this Jehovah? I mean, who's this Yahweh? I never heard of that guy. At the end of the 10 plagues, I think he pretty much knew who Yahweh was. I think he probably started to get the idea. And there's the whole thing with the snake and the rod, and the magicians are able to turn their rod into a snake, and these satanic, these just like in 1 Thessalonians, Satan can work certain kinds of semi miracles there, and you have to be careful of such things. But let's talk about that 10th plague, the final plague, the Passover. Such interesting thing. So. All the firstborn are under a death sentence. This is a common situation in the Old Testament. What you'll have is a group of people who are under a death sentence. That happened on the boat with Jonah. There's many situations where somebody's under a death sentence. All right, and then what happens is an innocent non-participant in the reason you're in trouble is offered as a substitutionary sacrifice. What it was an unblemished lamb. We did a Seder service last Saturday. Philip West did one. I guess there was one up in Pomerod as well. That's pretty awesome stuff. So on the in Exodus 12, on the 10th of Nisan, take a year-old lamb. So it's basically time to remember. I believe the Lord's Supper is primarily a remembrance. And the Passover is a foreshadow, or a prefigure, if you will, of the Lord's Supper. In fact, instead of calling it the Last Supper, I think we should call it the Last Seder. The last actual sanctioned celebration of the Passover. Because Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, and that ceremony became essentially hollow. In John 1:29, John says, "Behold, the Passover lamb." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Jesus is our Passover lamb. Therefore, let us keep the festival." Which festival? Well, the New Testament equivalent of the Passover. And Revelation 13:8, which says that Jesus is a lamb slain from the creation of the world. So the symbolism of this Passover, this is the sacrifice which, number one, saved them from death, and number two, got them out of Egypt. It did both. It's so cool, because what they did was they took the blood of the Passover lamb and they took hyssop and they kind of smeared blood on the wooden beam above their door. It could have been a stone beam. I like to think of it as a wooden beam because I like to think of Jesus, whose blood was also smeared on a wooden, a perfect Passover lamb. More perfect in a sense than the actual lamb, because the actual lamb didn't get a choice. If you said to the Passover lamb, "Can I kill you?" The Passover lamb would say, "No." By the way, it could have been a goat. It could have been a goat, or it could have been a sheep, which is interesting. All right. So Exodus 12:46. There's so much stuff. It says, when God instituted the Passover, he says, "Don't break any of the bones." Now, I'm telling you, in ancient times, when they ate meat, the first thing they did was they broke the bones to eat the stuff, you know, the marrow. Don't break any of the bones. By the way, during his crucifixion, how many of Jesus' bones were broken?
Zero.
What about the other guys?
Their shins.
Okay. And in Psalm 22, David says, "I can count all my bones." All right, a lot of stuff here. All right, it's a remembrance. Okay, let's see. Let's read Exodus 12, 6 through 8. Exodus 12, 6 through 8. It says here, "Take care of them." So what you do is, they had to choose a lamb, and that lamb lived with them for 4 days. And then they killed the lamb. Why do you think they did that? Yeah, it's like, so they kind of had a personal relationship with this lamb. And then they killed it. Isn't that interesting? I'm sure that had great teaching for the Jews, but I think even more teaching for us there. Anyway, take care of them until the 14th day. Be really nice to them, pet them, you know, feed them, and then kill them. All right? When all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight, then they would take some of the blood, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of their houses, where they eat the lambs. The same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. They ate the whole thing. Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." All right, so it was given as a remembrance, Exodus 12:14. They were to take unleavened bread. The reason it was unleavened bread, and if you could read the account, basically, they were told, "Okay, leave." Pharaoh says, "Leave." So what do? They leave, like right then and there. They had no time to put leavening in their bread. So basically, the leavening has kind of two messages here. Number one, which is, you know, when you leave, you leave. I mean, you know, you don't dilly-dally around. When you decide to make Jesus Lord, just like when Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, "Come follow me," what did they do? At once, they left their nets. They didn't put leavening in the bread. They didn't wait for it to rise. So it's basically to represent the idea of us fleeing that life of sin. But also, as you know, leaven is representing of sin, and there's passages on that. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, 8 talks about that. Bitter herbs, to remember the bitterness of sin. Because once we're out there in the wilderness, we tend to think, "Oh, it wasn't so bad. It wasn't so bad. We had leeks and melons and onions, yeah, but it was at the cost of your freedom." All right, and then they would take wine. They'd have 4 cups. Now, you know how in the gospel, sometimes the cup comes before the bread, and in another gospel account, it comes after the bread? Well, that's confusing. Which was it? Well, the answer is both. Okay, because what they would do is during the Passover, the father would hide one piece of bread. That would represent the remnant. That's us. Then what they would do is they would take the third cup, the cup of salvation. All right, after supper, he took the cup. And then they ate the bread, but then they drank the fourth cup. So the reason it's a little bit confusing is because at that Passover service, they actually drank four cups. But the third cup, the one after supper, the Jews called the cup of redemption. That's sort of cool, if you ask me. Any thoughts or questions about that? All right, so remembrance of salvation, don't break the bones, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, third cup. Great. So now Pharaoh says, all right, get out of here. So they plunder the Egyptians. They take all their riches and they head out into the desert and they go and worship God. Now, when they got out into the desert, they were so excited. Moses, you're awesome. You're the greatest leader ever, man. Moses, oh, man. And then they come to the Red Sea. And Moses, why'd you bring us to the side of the Red Sea? Were you stupid? Don't you know the map or whatever? Go around? What are you doing here? And Moses says, hey, it's not me. I mean, God brought us here. And they look back. You know what? Satan says, hey, I'm not so sure I want to let him go. So he sends his armies. And those armies represent the sins. They're just clinging on to you. And the people say, Moses, you're an idiot. Why'd you bring us here? And Moses says, don't blame me. All right, blame God. So what's that about? It turns out they hadn't left Egypt. They thought they had. But, you know, political boundary. They were in the desert. They weren't in the city anymore, but they were still in Egypt. You know why? Because you don't leave Egypt till you go through the water. You got it? You don't leave Egypt till you go through the water. So, 1 Corinthians 5, 10, verse 1, they were baptized into Moses. And if you read 1 Corinthians 10, it says, don't remember these things. These were written for us. So by the encouragement of the scriptures, we get up, you know, and all, no temptation is overcome you except which is common man. That whole thing is a reference to what happened in the leaving of Egypt, in the crossing of the Red Sea, and the whole situation of being in the desert there. That's the immediate context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 4. All right, so now their sins are washed away. The soldiers, Satan's minions or whatever, the sins are washed away. They're on their side. Man, all right, we've made it. We have arrived. Isn't that great to know that you've arrived when you're baptized? But you haven't arrived when you've baptized, folks.
True, you gotta get to heaven.
You gotta get to heaven. I was talking to my friend Bob Kirk, a very, very good friend. I've known him for many years. He's spoken here for a couple of classes we did, spoken in a lot of our conferences. And I talked to him last week, and he's dying. Oh. He'd had heart problems, and he had cancer. And he said, yeah, John, I'm dying. My liver is not working anymore. You know, a few days, just a few days. And I'm telling you, Bob was so faithful. He's encouraging me. It's like, Bob, stop encouraging me. You're supposed to be depressed here. And we're talking. He's just thanking me for encouraging him and for kind of helping him get connected with our movement and all that kind of stuff. And just for the friendship and his friendship with Kate. And I said, Bob, I don't know if I'm going to talk to you again. I mean, I'll call you back, but I don't know if you'll still be alive, you know, when I call you back. I'm just being open. I mean, you know. And he said, it's cool. I'll see you soon. It's like,
wow.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. But, you know, Bob has passed in the promised land. Mm-hmm. Me, I'm still wandering in the wilderness. So if you want to get Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, this is the story of us. That's the story of us being disciples. Remember, go back to that slide a few slides ago. Remember this picture here? Okay, yes, this picture here. So basically, these books are about kind of working it out, us and the Lord, where God's disciplining us. He's teaching us what? To rely on Him. He's feeding us so that we learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on everything that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. It says, remember, these 40 years you wandered the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, and your shoes are still good. Have you ever had a pair of shoes last 40 years?
No.
Right? 40 years. He said, because God wants you to realize miracles in your life every day. But it's still rough, right? It's not a picnic. It was not a picnic out there. All right, but God was providing for them. That's kind of the whole story here. They kind of understand all the stuff that's going on. As these people are messing up, that's us that are messing up. Now, I want to talk about Moses a little bit. Moses being Jesus. Let's think about the story of Moses. Moses starts as a baby. And when he's a baby, there's the powerful king, the most powerful king in the world, who has this insane idea that a baby Jew is going to replace him as king. Can you think of another powerful king who there was a baby Jew born amongst him and he didn't know which one it was, so he decided to kill all the male Jews? Can you think of a parallel there? That's Herod. The story is interesting. And in Deuteronomy 18, God says, I'm going to send to them a prophet like you from amongst the people, and they better listen to his voice. Because basically God says Jesus is like Moses. And that truer words were never spoken. Because Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt. Jesus saves spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. But you know what? God called Moses, but Moses wasn't ready. So he had to go out into the desert for how long? 40 years. Jesus wasn't quite ready for his ministry, so he goes out into the desert for what? 40 days. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist speaking for him, preparing the way. All right. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water out of a rock. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, which is a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to meet with God. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration to meet with God. And who's there? Elijah, that's true, but Moses is there. The parallels between Moses and Jesus are too many to count. They were baptized into Moses, we're baptized into Christ, etc., etc., etc. Yes?
A question. Is Elijah, Moses, and Jesus the only ones reported to ever do a 40-day fast?
I'm not ready for that question. I would say the 40-day fast is significant. Yes, and there is a 40-day fast that Moses did. I forget where it is. He did do a 40-day fast. I would say, I don't really know. I don't think that's the important question. I think a better question is there significance to the fact that both Elijah and Moses did a 40-day fast? I would say absolutely. Because both Elijah and Moses are prefigures of the Messiah. So whether or not other people did it, I don't think is probably going to be the main point there. I don't think so anyway. Okay, I'm going to go about another 10 minutes here. We better finish the book of Exodus. That'd be really important. Okay, great. So wandering and grumbling. Notice this. Many left, but few entered. That is a pretty intense lesson right there. Many left, but few entered. Now, most Christianity says, once saved, always saved. Well, how do they handle this fact? What they do is they completely ignore the symbolism. The whole meaning of this entire thing, they literally have to pretend it's not there, because if they admit that the meaning's there, then they have to admit that they're wrong. Their theology is incorrect. And I suggest you read Hebrews 3 and 4. He says, make every effort to enter. He says, he equates disobedience with unbelief. And he says, their bodies were scattered across the desert. He says, don't be like them. Continue walking by faith. Let's read Numbers 21, 4 through 9. There's lots of examples. I don't have time to read them. Exodus 16, 2 and 3. Numbers 11, 4 through 15. That's the thing with lifting up the snake. Let me see. Let me make sure I'm reading the right one. Let me see. Let's read Numbers 11. Numbers 21 is the thing with the snake. They're grumbling, they're complaining, and there's this whole symbolism with Jesus being on the cross there. But instead, let's do Numbers 11. All right, yeah, Numbers 11. I know that's not Exodus, but it gives you the idea. Numbers 11. Great. Starting verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing. Now, who's wailing here?
Israelites.
Right, but figuratively, who's wailing here? We are. We're not doing too well. God's got to put up with some pretty... I mean, seriously. So the stuff that God has to put up in my life, I don't know, maybe you're more awesome than I am. All right? They're grumbling. They said, if only we had meat to eat. You know what they should have done? They should have remembered the bitter herbs. If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. It was free. It was unlimited. Well, also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the burritos, the onions, the garlic. Now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. And God says, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat. I'm going to give you quail, and they're going to be coming out your nostrils. God is very patient. He's not happy. He's downright upset. He's going to discipline us. A lot of discipline happens. And, you know, throughout Deuteronomy and throughout Exodus, they do this kind of stuff, and a bunch of them get wiped out. Now, hopefully you're not one of the ones that get wiped out. There's warnings here. There's encouragement, but there's also warnings. My favorite in this is Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5, except that's part of Deuteronomy. So we'll read that when we get to Deuteronomy. But I would say, let's do this take-home lesson. You know, when you're wandering in the wilderness, which is exactly what we're doing right now, we need to eat the bread. And we need to eat, drink the water, and we need to keep on walking. And if we do that, if we drink the bread, eat the bread, drink the water, keep on walking, we will walk straight into the promised land. That's the message of Exodus. Now, the key moment in Exodus is in the giving of the law. Let's go to Exodus 19. Now, this is something that we just kind of skip through. It's not a big deal to us, but I'm telling you, to the Jews, this is huge. This is absolutely massive to them. These moments. Exodus 19. All right, give me 5 more minutes because I do need to finish. It just makes sense to finish Exodus when we take our break. We will get a good 15-minute break so you can sneak off and get something quick. Okay, great. Exodus 19, 12 and 13. So here we go. It says, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. God is appearing to his people. Moses is going to go up on the mountain to receive the law. And are people like having free access to the Lord?
No.
Not exactly. He said, put up a fence. And what they were supposed to do is have archers. Even if an animal crossed that fence, shoot that animal.
Yeah.
What's the message? God is holy. All right? God is holy. And God is coming down to meet with his people. And it's a time of fear and dread. All right? It's not like us. You know, in Hebrews 10, 19, now that the curtain's been torn, we pass through with boldness. Let's go down. And I'm not going to read the whole thing in chapter 19. There's thunder, there's lightning, a cloud, a trumpet, and everybody's shuddering in Exodus 19. Let's skip down to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. All right. Exodus 24 is where the whole thing happens. I'll start reading. I'll stop after a while. You get the idea. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of the Lord. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. Then Moses went and told the people of the Lord's words and laws. They responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord said, we will do." All right? In Leviticus it says, those who do these things will live by them. How would you say they met this part of the covenant? On a scale of 1 to 10, how did they do it obeying every single word that God said? Not too well. In Romans 5 it says, the law was given so that sin might increase. Not that we commit more sins because of the law, but because of the law, we're made more aware of our sin. Anyway, so Moses receives the words in Exodus 20, receives the Ten Commandments. Let's finish out in Hebrews 12. We're going to take a break after we read Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. We're here, the Hebrew writers reminding them of what went on Mount Sinai. This is an awesome passage, starting in verse 18. Basically, he's reminding them of what they have in Christ compared to what they had as Jews. He says, you have not come to a mountain. What are they thinking right now? Exodus 19, I guarantee you. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched. Remember, don't touch that mountain. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast. There's such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged him to stop talking because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountains, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses says, I am trembling with fear. That's the relationship that the Jews had with God. Well, how about us? But you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. All right, see you in 15 minutes.
Well, 15.